You got a friend. 1971. Y'all remember that? Some of y'all were singing the song in church. James Taylor wrote that song all the way to the top, his only number one pop song, 1971. You've Got a Friend. And what a great song it was, and really still is. A lot of people still know that song, and regardless of your age, you've heard that song. And in fact, I think we even have a James Taylor impersonator right here. That's what the youth tell us. Just raise your hand, James. And that's what the youth say, okay, about Mr. Deslot. Oh, boy. Well, you've been hearing a lot. This has been an eclectic type of service. I mean, we've been all over the place this morning, and I'm glad you're hanging in there. Nobody's left yet, and you're just stay. We're going to look at the Word of God, and I want you to know that it's all about the Bible. And yet, when you look out in the world, you look at some cultural examples of how people have embraced this idea of friendship and why friendship is important. You heard our youth read from the Scripture out of Ecclesiastes, which is the basis of our study on Sunday morning, of the importance of two walking together. And that's what I want us to talk about today and next week, is this whole matter of relationships and friendships. And aren't you so glad that Solomon has given us some perspective on these issues? In fact, we've looked at a lot of different things that Solomon has talked about, and some of it has left us a little bit dreary and sort of like a cloudy day, you know, or a rainy day. We felt like, oh, you know, I really don't know what he was trying to say, because he seems sort of doom and gloom, and life is empty, and it's just full of despair, and everything he seemed to pursue in life just seemed to leave him, well, everything he pursued just left him high and dry. And so when we looked at Solomon, we haven't always walked away with a great sense of encouragement. But remember that Solomon he's recording his thoughts and perspectives as he sees life under the sun. And as he's pursued those things with the realization that in pursuing those things, he's come to the end. He's realized that it's left him bankrupt. And morally and spiritually and many ways in his life, he was just bankrupt. Although he did have quite a bit, you understand he had lost so much. One of the things that Solomon looks at is the oppression, as we talked about, the oppression that occurs through a judicial system that's broken, through a political system that has power and can become corrupt. Politics can become corrupt. I think it's ironic that we are talking about praying for our country today, and in light of our study in Ecclesiastes, God just weaves all of these things together to help us understand that if anybody needs prayer, it's certainly in the Bible admonishes us to pray for those who are in leadership, whether we agree with them or not. Okay, in 1 Timothy. And so Solomon he's recorded some of these early thoughts in the first part of chapter 4. But I want you to find yourself in your Bible today, and I want you to look in verse 8. Because he says this, "There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he has neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all of his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor, and bereave my soul of good? This is vanity, yea, it's sore travail." Solomon looked out there and he examined the life of someone who really didn't have much other than he was just seeking to get ahead in life. This could be said of a woman, or it could be said of a man, or anybody, basically, who's pursuing life apart from God and apart from any meaningful relationships. Friendships are important. Relationships are important. The relationship you have with your spouse is extremely important. The institution of marriage is extremely important and foundational to all of society. The relationships you have with the people around you are extremely important. You say, well, I just don't have a whole lot of friends. Well, not long ago, I listened to David Letterman's top 10 signs you have no friends. Just want to read a few for you, okay? Not all of them, but I'll read a few for you. Top 10 signs you have no friends. And number 8 was James Taylor sings the first bars of You've Got a Friend, notices you in the audience and stops. Number 7, having a Super Bowl party means you dress up your dogs and cats and you tie them to the furniture. Those are your friends. Number 6, at your funeral, the entire eulogy is, yep, he's dead. Number 4, you're one of those 5 best solitary players in the world. Number 2, you go to the video store and you say out loud to yourself, well, What do you want to rent tonight? And the number one sign that you have no friend is that no one calls from MCI offering you the friends and family plan. Oh, boy. You say, well, I just don't have a whole lot of friends. Let me tell you today, based on God's word, you need friends. That's what he's talking about. You live life. You just live life for yourself. And you live life pursuing whatever it may be, and you miss out a long life's journey with the very valuable things in life. The treasure of life are in friends. That's the treasure. Some of you can look around, and in this church, you can say, you know, we've been here a long time. I've got a lot of friends. I got people who care for me. I got people who really do care about the things that happen in my life. And you say, well, and then some of you say, well, you know, I have a tough time with this. I really don't have very many friends. And you know, the Bible says that if you want friends, you need to show yourself to be friendly. So you might want to look around and say, you know, I don't have friends because I'm not very friendly. I'm just sort of cynical. I'm negative. I know why people don't want to be around me. You know, maybe that's going to be your epiphany today. You're going to realize I don't have any friends because... because I'm not a very good friend. I'm not a very good friend. Some of you, for instance, you're so friendly, you're the kind of people we want to be the greeters at the door. It's you unfriendly people we don't want to be greeters at the door. That's not your gift. You need to repent, and then we can see what the Spirit of God will do and put you at the door with a smile on your face, say, welcome to First Baptist Church. But, you know, if you don't have many friends, you need to work on the friendship thing first. And be ready to greet people. Ready to embrace people. You say, well, I just don't have a whole lot of friends. A British publication once offered a prize for the best definition of a friend. Among the thousands of answers received, here are a few of the following. A friend is one who multiplies joys, divides grief, and whose honesty is inviolable. The other definition is one who understands our silence. A volume of sympathy bound up in cloth. A watch that beats true for all time and never runs down. And the winning definition read this, and I think George Cleveland recently at least referred to it. I got an email to this effect from Beth that, as George Cleveland says, but as I found it in bits and pieces in 1991, the winning definition reads, a friend is the one who comes in when the whole world has gone out. You have a friend like that? If you have a friend like that, you need to understand that that's more important than just about everything else in your life, other than a relationship with Jesus Christ, who's really offering the greatest friendship that you could possibly have, that he would die, that he would willingly give his life to die. That's what Jesus did. Now, I don't know many friends that would do that, but there are some, and certainly you may have someone like that who's exemplified that kind of friendship. They pursued you. They wanted you. They did what they could to reach out to you. In some cases, they were so honest with you, you just couldn't believe it at first, and you sort of shunned away from it, and you didn't really appreciate it. But you know they're a friend because they told you the truth. It wasn't what you wanted to hear. But friends are not like yes men, okay? They don't, you know, surrounding yourself with a bunch of people who simply say, you're the most wonderful person. You're the greatest, the bestest, mostest, you know, you're everything. You're everything. Nothing, no flaw in your life. Sort of how like my wife feels about me. And just, you know, just. She's my friend. And she doesn't exactly feel that way. I mean, she's honest enough to tell me things about myself. And if you ever feel a compulsion to say, I've got to tell that preacher that those messages are long or that it wasn't really, I didn't really understand what you were talking about. Know this, that your compulsion has been served just about 30 minutes after the morning service at our lunch. Friends tell you those things, right? That's what a friend does. A friend tells you the truth. Well, the first thing I want you to see in verse 8 is that 1 really is the loneliest number. There's a song written to that effect. In fact, there's a whole lot of songs about friendship and going it alone and having somebody to walk in life with. And this is just one of those songs. In fact, just the 1 is the loneliest number that you'll ever do, the song says. Solomon says there's 1 alone. There's not a second. He has neither child nor brother. There's no end of all of his labor. In other words, he doesn't really have a, there's not a lot of family, okay? Doesn't have a child, doesn't have a brother. And the idea here is that he doesn't seem to have a lot to have to work for. In other words, there's not a lot of people he has to provide for. But nonetheless, what he does is he makes his life ambition simply to go out and just keep on working. Notice what he says in verse 8. He said, there's no end of all of his labor. This guy is a workaholic. I mean, this person is the kind of person who wakes up early. They work all day long and into the evening. And this is their cycle. This is just what they do. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is the kind of person who just does it alone. They just go life alone. And they get to the end of life, they realize, I got all these things, but I don't really have anybody to share it with. Now, I've said this before, and Solomon really has a way of just sort of causing us to stop in our tracks, and he just causes us to come face to face with reality. And one of the reality checks in the book of Ecclesiastes is that we are going to die. We're going to die. It's going to happen. And everything that we have is going to be left to someone else. If it's of any value, believe me, they'll be fighting for it. They'll want it. But you don't get to take it. So Solomon has already told us that. He's going to remind us repeatedly throughout his writing. And so the reality is this, is that maybe what you need to do is simply set aside some of your pursuits and say, you know, I am just tired of going this thing alone. It's the cry of a lonely heart. Someone who says, you know, Lord, I need a friend. I need a friend in Jesus. Yes, Lord, I also need a friend here, right here. Like a little child said, I need Jesus with skin on. You know, I need someone I can touch as well. I need Jesus the Savior, but I need someone who's right alongside of me that I can walk with in life. So when you get to the end of your life, what's going to happen? What's going to take place? I mean, is it really going to be, you think it's going to be what you thought? You say, well, I've got time. I'm not at the end of my life. I can do that. And what you need to do is begin to look around and see some other people and say, you know, I feel uncomfortable in a large group. Well, you don't have to go to a large group. Go to a small group. We call them Bible studies here. These Bible studies, and they meet on Sunday morning. That's a good place. And I know you're going to meet strangers, but you're a stranger to them. So they got to meet you as well as you're meeting them. And I understand that it's a tough thing to make that initial step. But listen, you'd be surprised what would happen in your life if you would simply begin to stand outside of yourself for a moment. Did that. Just sort of, that's what a friend can help you do, is simply begin to stand outside yourself for a moment and say, you know, there's more to life than just doing my thing. One is a lonely number. It is a lonely number. You say, well, that's not what I wanted, preacher. You don't understand. I'm a widow or a widower. This is and this is not what I wanted. We were married for years, but you know the value of that great, close, personal friendship and relationship with the spouse. You know that. And you may not have that right now, but what you can have is you can have a group of ladies or a group of men that you share life with, and you can say, you know, my spouse is gone, but you know something? I'm not going to sit in my house and waste away the rest of my life. I'm not going to fill my mind with all these soap operas. The preacher's meddling with the senior adults. And since I'm messing with the senior adults, why don't I just dabble a little bit with these young adults? Because we have this notion today, some of us have talked about this, and it's so exciting to see some of the big families in our church, you know, with the multiple children, you know. I don't know, something we've lost some of that, I think. We've missed the fact that there's something wonderful about having a bunch of kids. You say, well, preacher, you can't speak from experience. Well, you're right, but it's wonderful to see that. There's something about having a whole lot of people. Some of us grew up in large families, and we know what that's like. But what's happened is that we have in this generation this mindset that you got to go out and conquer the world and do all of these things, and then you settle down in your life. And so the average age today of people getting married is around the age of 27, a little over 27. You think, well, what's wrong with that? You said, preacher, I'd get married if, you know, I don't want to be 27 and still single. And that's okay. Listen, God will bring the right person. But we have put the pursuit of everything else in front of relationships. You say, are you advocating for people getting married early? Well, not necessarily if they're not spiritually and emotionally ready for that. You say, well, listen, I've heard some of your stories. I love to hear the stories. And I've done a number of funerals where we visited with the family. And I love to ask them, how did you meet? Senior adults, ask them. They don't necessarily want to tell you all the details. Well, when did you get married? 17? 16? Did I hear 16? 18? You said, well, it's a different day. Well, it probably is. It is, yeah. Well, we're waiting so long. What we're saying is that there are so many things in this life that are more important than having someone to share life with. You just need to make your own judgment, and I'm not here to tell you what to do. I'm only here to represent God's word, which says that you can do this thing alone or you can do it life with a friend. That may be a relationship. It may be a spouse. It may be just someone that, you know, is just a buddy that you run around with. And I've got a little idea. You want to come to next Sunday morning's message, okay? You see that little mischievous look right there? Yeah, you want to come next Sunday morning. I can't tell you any more than that. You'll miss out if you're not here next week. But you got to have some people to share life with, right? And that's what he's talking about here. And so self-absorption is a sure way to never find satisfaction. If your life is just about you and yours and that's it, then you're going to come to the end of your life and you're going to say, this isn't good. And the next dilemma you're going to find is, who am I supposed to leave this to anyways? There's nobody around. Going life alone leaves you dissatisfied. I think that's what Solomon is talking about. He's saying that ultimately, if you try to do it alone, you're going to be dissatisfied. Now in your notes, and something you can chew on at lunch, not me, but on the notes from the sermon, you can chew on this whole matter of pride as a virus and the acrostic there and what that represents. But sharing life is extremely, extremely satisfying. That's what Solomon's saying. But he looked out there and he saw someone who wasn't, and he said, this is it? That's it? That's it? That's the deal? This also is vanity, he says. It's like chasing the wind. It's a sore travail, the King James says. In other words, this is extremely painful, and it's empty in the same process. It'd be one thing if there was something, you know, something good that could come along, but it's just empty in the process. It's empty is what he's talking about. You know, even the Lone Ranger had Tonto, right? You know, I start thinking about the couples and the pairs of, and follow me on this thing, because, you know, going life alone is a myth, and we think we're an island unto ourselves, and if we could just do life and we could, if we could just be out on an island by ourselves, a paradise, we just imagine that would be a wonderful thing. And, you know, when you imagine yourself on that paradise island out there with the blue, pristine water and the coconut trees. And, have you ever imagined this? Or am I the only one? And so you just think, imagine yourself out there on this island. That's terrible if you're out there by yourself. He said, just give me a good book and an island where I can just live out the rest of my life. Well, the only good book I know would be the Bible. And I would love to be on an island with the Bible, but I want a Bible and I want some friends too. How's that? That's my ideal. That's my ideal world right there. And so here's some partners. You know, the Lone Ranger had Tonto. Batman had Robin. Tom even had Jerry. Archie had Jughead. Remember that? The Flintstones had the Rubbles. Calvin had Hobbes, Bert had Ernie, Laverne had Shirley. I don't know what's being said out there, but anyways. Frodo had Sam. Butch Cassidy had the Sundance Kid. Bonnie had Clyde. Sherlock had Watson. And Mulder had Scully, right? Ian goes on and on. Two people living life together. Friends or married. Whatever the case, you can't go life alone. Now, that brings us to verse 9. And yes, I'm belaboring the point, but it's important that I do so. Two things, very quickly, as we try to close out this message. Verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. The first reason that two are better than one is that there's this mutual benefit that both derive from the relationship. It's mutually beneficial in the relationship, in a husband and wife relationship, in a friendship relationship. It takes two. And I would say this, man, if you're not pulling your weight in the relationship, you need to take note here. Two are better than one. If she's trying to do it alone, I mean, you say, well, listen, she's having to work for various reasons, which may include your own financial mismanagement, and she's having to work, and she goes to work all day long, and she works all day long, and you do nothing around the house, and she comes home, she's responsible now for shopping, getting the groceries, and cooking, and doing all that, and you know, then on top of that, you make her do all the finances, because you know you don't have the money. And so you'd rather not deal with it. You put it on her shoulders and she can't handle it because it's just too much. You're putting too much of a weight on her shoulder. The relationship has to be mutually beneficial, right? And if you just load her down, you know what she's going to do? She's going to one day, she's going to go, as a good friend of mine once told me about his former wife, who said this, "I just need to go on a journey." And that journey may take you and her to places you never wanted to go. In fact, that journey may leave you sitting at the house while she goes off somewhere else. You say, well, can it get that serious? It sure can. Does it get that serious? It sure does. You talk to people around you. Relationships. Men and women, for that matter, doing the very same thing. It can, listen, or you don't pull your weight in a friendship. A friendship. It's a two-way street. Two are better than one. There's a spiritual synergism that exists when two come together, that takes place when two come together, that happens. It's an amazing thing that goes on. Solomon is not advocating for any type of isolationist approach to life. He's saying that this kind of living is what produces a dissatisfaction. He said, you know, I'm looking at life under the sun, remember? And he said, it's not beneficial. Living that way is not beneficial to you. You know what happens when you do life alone? You become a weirdo. That's what happens. Yeah, you're eccentric. He said, well, Pastor, I think you're sort of disregarding some things. And, you know, I understand that there's a biblical place for celibacy. There is. There really is, okay? A place for being celibate, being single for life. That's a calling from God. I never had it. I mean, you need to know that's a calling from God, right? I was going to Houston this week to make a visit. Bart and I were going and visiting. He told me, he said, you know, Joe, he said, you know that married people live longer than single people. So I just think we ought to all help Bart find someone to get married to. He said, I won't live as long as you. He's my friend. Bart, I'm sorry I didn't tell you I was going to use that story, but forgive me. And he feels that calling. Not everybody does, though. Not everybody does. He said, well, this is not really what I wanted in life, and yet that's where you are. Well, listen, find people that you can share your life with. You see, two are better than one because of the mutual benefit, verse 9, but also because of the mutual encouragement. Notice in verse 10. In verse 10, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he has not another to help him up. What happens when you fall down? Now, keep in mind that what Solomon is talking, he's talking about falling down in a society where they didn't have paved roads. The roads were a little worse than what we have here in Groves. And in our area. And so when a person fell down, they fell down on a whole bunch of rocks. That's the picture. You're walking down the road and a person falls. This is the picture he's trying to convey. He falls and it is not a pretty sight. You don't just barely skin your knee. It's just not pretty. There's a lot of bleeding and a lot of tearing of skin. And it's just not pretty. And if you fall, on one of those treacherous roads back in those ancient days, and you're all by yourself, there's just no telling what might could happen because you may be so injured, you can't get up, you can't continue in the journey. And, you know, there's not a whole lot of provision along those dusty, rocky roads unless someone's with you, unless someone's walking with you. And so what we need is we need others to encourage us. You know, even if we're tore up along life's journey, and we will, by the way, I mean, I don't know if any of y'all have ever fallen, but, you know, most of the rest of us have. Most of us would admit it. And we got hurt. And it wasn't fun. It wasn't pretty. And while others could not necessarily walk for us, it's nice to know that there's someone who says, hey, can I give you a hand to get you back up on your feet? Just to have someone, you know, it's a beautiful sight to see. Well, it's not a good thing to see a football player go down on a field, but to see the trainer run out on the field, big football player. You'll see one of them fall this afternoon, you know, huge 6'5", 350-pound lineman who takes a fall. They hit the ground. Watch them. They have a tough time getting up. The linemen tend to help them. They help each other out. Watch what happens in the interior. Because they can barely get around. I mean, they can bench press 5,000 pounds, but they can't get off the ground, you know? And so the other guy's got to help them get up. Sort of like a turtle. Let's flip them over and get them up, you know? But, you know, we don't have any of those guys in our church, so I won't be throttled afterward. But watch what happens. But the pretty thing about it, or the great thing about it, maybe not pretty, but is that, because this is football, it's not really pretty. So the trainer runs out on the field, and he's not very big. But you know what happens? He runs up. They get the guy, finally get him up on his feet, and the little trainer is standing there, and the football player puts his arm around his shoulder, and he limps off the field with that little bitty fella because he had somebody to help him get back on his feet. Now, I just want this to be very practical, and I think Solomon wanted it to be practical for all of us. We do need one another more than what we can think. And when you or I begin to look at life differently and we put our friendships on the back burner so that we can have whatever else it may be, and we put our relationships with our spouse on the back burner so we can have whatever it may be, or we put our relationship with the children and our family and on the back burner so we can have whatever it might be, what we're going to discover is this. One is a very lonely number. Now, God saw us fall down flat on our face. Every single one of us. That's what God saw. In the big picture, God was looking down from above, and he saw that in our life, whom he had created in his image, that we fell flat on our face. And so God left heaven, his son, Jesus Christ, who is God. And he came down here to pick us up. Now, it's a little deeper than that, because he wouldn't have done it if he didn't love us. And until you can find someone like that, who is willing to pick you up off the ground and even to die in your place, you will never find a better friend than Jesus. Never. And so the invitation for you today is that while friendships and relationships are of extreme value, none of those relationships can ever satisfy you to the degree that a relationship with Jesus Christ can satisfy. You believe that greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. That was Jesus, John 15. You will search far and wide, but you will never find anything like that. I promise you. If you step out of this life into the next without believing that truth, you will step out with the greatest sense of disappointment in your entire life that will never be filled in eternity, will always exist. This empty, dissatisfied feeling that I never believed in the one who loved me the most, Jesus Christ. And that's what you'll spend eternity dealing with if you don't believe in this wonderful Savior, Jesus. So I encourage you to believe today in Him. Will you bow your heads? You're here today and you're thinking, you know, I haven't made that decision of my life. You've been talking about friendships, but you've kept it really simple about this matter of me believing in Jesus and embracing Him as my Savior. And I want to do that today. I understand that. I believe right now that there's something stirring in my heart. I don't know how to explain it, but I know it's real. And I want to just tell you that's the Lord. That's the Holy Spirit of God who is, in a wonderful way, stirring your awareness of His presence in your life, stirring your mind so that you today might believe. He's awakening you. He's just opening up the shutters of your life so that you can see clearly that you need Him. Now, that's what we call grace, the grace of God, who awakens us to our need for Him. Maybe you came today and you said, well, I don't know what to expect in this place. But listen, today, something unexpected has happened. You want to believe in this Jesus, the Son of the living God. And we want to invite you to make that decision. If that's your decision, I want to pray for you. Father in heaven, that you would just touch the life of these who, Lord, that you are stirring their heart. Thank you, Lord, that you do that. It's a privilege. It's a gift from heaven that we know that we need you. The fact that we know that we need you is a gift. Thank you for helping us to realize that. There are some here today that, Lord God, you're helping them to realize that they need you. That this profound event is about to occur in their life where, as they believe in you, that they're going to be inwardly and then outwardly changed. They're going to be born again. And I pray that they would confess you as their Savior in these moments. That the opportunity of a new life that will last and will be qualitatively different from this day to throughout all eternity, that possibility is it's so much a reality, can be a reality right this moment, Lord. And they would just take it as a gift from you, receiving the gift of eternal life through your Son Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess that your death upon the cross is the supreme example of what that friendship means. And we thank you that you paid a price. You did something for us upon the cross that we could not do for ourselves. Thank you, our Savior, our friend, the Lord Jesus, who is the Christ. We confess that today. In Jesus' name. You're here today and you've made a confession. Christ, you're believing today that Jesus is your Savior. Maybe you've never made that decision. We're going to stand in just a moment. And I want you to come quickly and just grab one of us and just tell us, hey, that's a decision I'm making. Would you do that? Let's all stand together. You come.